Gotta love technology. What's the opposite of love? Now, some of you are those of you who are part of our lay counseling class. You guys know the answer because we talked about this this week. But most people would say hate, or maybe fear, something along those lines. But the truth is, apathy is the opposite of love. Indifference. The Austrian psychologist Wilhelm Stiekel said that there is no love without hate, and no hate without love, but the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. The opposite of feeling can only be the absence of feeling. And if you think about it, that makes sense, right? That you don't care at all if you're apathetic, one way or another. It doesn't matter to you. You are completely unaffected by the person's status, whether it's good or bad. If you hate someone, you want them to change, right? You want them to be converted. You want them to become aware of how they negatively affect your life and in the hopes that they might move in your direction, right? But at least you think about them. But if you're indifferent, you don't. They simply don't matter to you at all. And so what does that say about people who are apathetic towards the church? Wouldn't that be the opposite of love for the church? In the opening chapters of Revelation, Jesus sends letters to several different churches. And in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other, but because you are so lukewarm, you are neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, of all of the metaphors and imagery that Jesus uses, this is probably the grossest, right? But why does he reject the people in this letter? Why is he threatening to remove them from his presence? Because of their hatred for him? Because of their malice, their rage against him? No. It was because of their indifference. They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And that apathy, that is what is most unacceptable to him. That's what he finds most offensive. Now, as part of the growth campaign that we are getting ready to begin, we're getting ready to do a series on the church. What is the church? Why should people bother being a part of the church? Is there a valid reason? Is there an expectation? And part of the reason why we're going to do that is indifference and apathy is a problem for today's church. We live in a world where we swipe all the time, don't we? It seems like almost everything that we do anymore, we have the option to swipe. If you're watching social media, on YouTube, Instagram, Reddit, any of those, if we don't like something, if it doesn't interest us, if it's taking too long, we're bored with it, what do? Swipe. We don't bother engaging with it. We don't finish watching it. We swipe. Same thing is true with TV shows. If we don't like the show or we don't like the particular episode, what do? We change the channel. We swipe to the next episode. Dating apps have that as part of their user interface. Yeah, yep, nope. Music apps. If you don't like the current song, what do? Swipe. It's become a fairly regular part of life. And normally, it isn't a huge deal. It's how entertainment's designed nowadays. But the problem is, people are swiping church. Swiping is all about preference. You know, what do I prefer? What are my needs? What do I want? And you can't swipe at church, so some people just don't come. You know, you don't like the song that we're singing during worship. You can't swipe. We've got three different worship teams that rotate, and so we have different styles of music every month. You don't like the worship team? You can't swipe. You don't like the sermon that Sunday? Yeah, don't you dare. Right? The announcements are boring and take too long. You can't swipe. Snack and chat. Socializing. People, You can't swipe. And so what some people do, because they can't swipe some things, they just swipe the whole thing. They make a conscious choice not to come. And church is no longer considered a priority for people. Now it's an option, a choice. And very often what we find is it's not the top choice. It used to be that people scheduled around church, but now it isn't uncommon to just miss church for about any option that pops up. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't valid reasons for missing church. There's all sorts of valid reasons to miss. You got work issues and medical issues and family emergencies and vacations, and there's all sorts of real reasons to miss. But as I was looking into this series of sermons, I came across this troubling statistic that talks, it really is a warning against regularly missing church. Because it said that if you miss 4 weeks in a row, the odds are 2 to 1 that you will miss an entire year. 4 weeks. Now, I don't think that everybody who isn't going to church has made a conscious choice to quit. Some people just stumble into it. They miss for a while, and then they got out of the habit. It's like the proverbial cow that ate his way into being lost. How did I end up here? Just nibbled and nibbled and nibbled and ended up in a different field. But the problem, regardless of how people stopped coming to church, is this. This is a famous preacher once said that you can be committed to the church without being committed to Christ. But you cannot be committed to Christ without being committed to the church. What do you think about that? Do you agree with that statement? You may have heard the saying that being in church doesn't make you a Christ follower any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Right, so being here in the building isn't really what it's talking about. You can show up at a gathering of the church and not be part of the church. But what he's saying is that it's not optional to follow Christ and reject the church. And the truth of the matter is, being in church is better for you anyway. There's a lot of benefits that people aren't aware of. A lot of those we're going to talk about in the next couple weeks, but listen to this. Pretty much all of us are aware of the sadness and the depression, the anxiety and the hopelessness that people feel all over the world, right? Some of that's you. Or it's people that are very close to you, and they're just, it just seems like they're in distress all the time, right? Well, the Pew Research Center who they describe themselves as a nonpartisan fact tank. I've never heard that term before. But they inform the public about issues, attitudes, and trends shaping the world. And they recently did this study on the effects of going to church. And one of the results that they found was this. They said, actively religious people are more likely than their religious peers to describe themselves as very happy. Sometimes the gaps were even striking. Like they said, for in the United States, 36% of the actively religious describe themselves as very happy, compared to only 25% of the inactively religious and 25% of the unaffiliated. They're not a part of any church at all. Why do you think that is? Why are church-going people happier and more content and more satisfied than non-churchgoers? I have a theory. Now, granted, I'm a pastor, and my view slants in favor of the church for obvious reasons, but hear me out. Humans are created to worship the Lord. Not only is it commanded for us to do that, but it is our purpose for being. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We exist for God, not the other way around. Sometimes we treat it like we invert that. And God exists for us to do things and to help us and to save us and to bless us. But we exist for him. Part of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. And we can add to this over a dozen other places in Deuteronomy alone where the people of God are commanded to love the Lord their God, but it's for their benefit. If we really wanted to get into the nitty-gritty of it, we could look at a book of the Bible that is entirely dedicated to this idea. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it's 12 chapters, the author's trying to make sense of life, to find purpose. And he searches for it in just about every place that he can think. He tries pouring himself into his work, you know, accomplishing more than anyone else. And he's ragingly successful. But it just seems pointless to him in the end. You know, there is an endless need for making widgets and doodads, right? We never really truly make a dent because we always need more to be made. And besides, eventually you die. Right? Then somebody who didn't do any of the work to acquire the things that you worked so hard to get, somebody else gets them in the end anyway. It's the sad scene from A Christmas Story, remember that? At the very early in it, where the maid and the butler are looting the room of Scrooge's house. You know, well, he doesn't need them anymore. So since that didn't work, the author chased being the smartest person in the room instead. He surpassed all of his peers. He was unmatched in wisdom, but that still didn't satisfy. So he tries fame and fortune. You know, he buys all of the things that there are to buy, the fastest cars and the best toys for the lake, and he has the nicest house, and he has people to clean and to serve for him, but that doesn't satisfy either. And so he tries not caring at all. You know, being stupid and careless and carefree, it's a lot like the YouTube influencers who do these stupid, careless things to themselves for our entertainment, but pretending like it doesn't really matter because nothing matters. But it didn't help. Now, for all his various pursuits, which he lists in detail, there are a few of his observations that stand out as flowers among the weeds. One of them comes from chapter 9, verse 3, where he says, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of the people, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead." And he mulls over the destiny of everyone that we all eventually die. It's very morbid, but true. And he concludes that we have to be mindful of what we do in life because there is an afterlife to contend with. And in the middle of his book, in chapter 5, he stops and he has a more spiritual moment where he says, "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God, because God's in heaven and you're here on earth." And he closes his book with these words in chapter 12. "Not only was the teacher wise, but he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. And the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. So be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. But now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. This is the duty of all mankind." So my theory, my belief, is that much of the negative emotions that people are experiencing today, the discontent and the sadness and the sorrow, comes from a need to worship God that isn't being fulfilled. Think about it like the vehicle that you drove to church today. You know, it was created to need fuel, you know, either gas or diesel, or possibly a few of you have an electric vehicle. But it was created in such a way that it will not work without energy of some form, right? You know, if it doesn't have it, it won't work the way that it's intended, or heaven forbid that a spouse or you or a child give it the wrong type of fuel. Yeah, it won't work properly, will it? Or the appliances in your home. Now, they're designed in such a way that they need electricity or propane or natural gas in order to work. And without that, they won't function properly, will they? We were designed by our Creator to need to worship Him. Not in isolation on the lake or on the porch or in our living room. We were created with this innate need to participate in being the people of God. And if we don't, we don't feel right. There's something missing. We have a void somewhere, a hole, a God-shaped hole in our heart. This itch that needs to be scratched. And worshiping God in all the various forms, not just coming here and praising God and singing, but worshiping God with the people of God scratches that itch. That's my theory. I think a good portion of the miserable people in this world just need to reconnect with their Creator in the way that He has prescribed them to connect with Him. I came across this story almost a decade ago. It says, as I walked home one fall day, I stumbled upon a wallet that somebody had lost in the street. I picked it up and looked inside to find some identification so I could call the owner, but the wallet only contained $3 and a crumpled letter that looked as if it had been there for years. The envelope was worn, and the only thing that was legible on it was the return address. I started to open the letter, hoping to find some clue, and then I saw the date on it. The letter had been written almost 60 years ago. It was a Dear John letter that told the recipient, whose name appeared to be Michael, that the writer could not see him anymore because her mother forbade it. Even so, she wrote that she would always love him, and it was signed Hannah. It was a beautiful letter, but there was no way, except for the name Michael, that the owner could be identified. So a quick Google search of the return address provided me with a number, a phone number, and some hope. And after phone calls to the new owner of the house and a couple of other helpful souls, I found out that Hannah was now living in a nursing home. After this much time that I've already spent on this, I thought, man, this whole thing is stupid. I thought to myself, why was I making such a big deal over finding the owner of a wallet that had $3 and a letter that was almost 60 years old? Nevertheless, I called the nursing home where Hannah was supposed to be living, and the man who answered the phone told me, yeah, that Hannah is here staying with us. So the next day, I made my way to the nursing home to meet Hannah. She was a sweet, silver-haired old-timer with a warm smile and a twinkle in her eye. I told her about finding the wallet, and I showed her the letter. The second she saw the powder blue envelope with that little flower on the left, she took a deep breath and said, "Young man, this letter was for the last contact I ever had with Michael." She looked away for a moment, deep in thought, and then said softly, "I loved him very much. But I was only 16 at the time, and my mother felt I was too young." Oh, he was so handsome. He looked like Sean Connery, the actor. "Yes," she continued, "Michael Goldstein was a wonderful person. If you should find him, tell him I think of him often." She paused for a moment, almost biting her lip, and smiled as tears began to well up in her eyes, and she said hesitantly, "Tell him I still love him. You know, I never did marry. I guess no one ever matched up to Michael." So I thanked Hannah, and I said goodbye. Took the elevator to the first floor, and as I stood by the door, the guard there asked, "You know, was the lady able to help you?" And I told him that she had given me a lead. At least I have a last name, but I think I'll let it go for a while because I'd already spent 2 days trying to find the owner of this wallet. I'd taken out the wallet, which was this simple brown leather case with red lacing on the side. When the guard saw it, he said, "Hey, wait a minute. That's Mr. Goldstein's wallet. I'd know that wallet anywhere with the bright red lacing. He's always losing that wallet. I must have found it in the halls at least 3 or 4 times. Mr. Goldstein? I asked as my hand began to shake. Yeah, he's one of the old timers on the 8th floor. That's Mike Goldstein's wallet for sure. He must have lost it on one of his walks. I thanked the guard and quickly ran back to the nurse's office. I told her what the guard had said, and we went back to the elevator and got on. I came to Michael's room, and the nurse approached him and asked him if he had lost his wallet. Mr. Goldstein looked up with surprise. He put his hand in his back pocket and said, "Oh, it is missing." Well, this kind gentleman found a wallet, and we wondered if it could be yours. I handed Mr. Goldstein the wallet, and the second that he opened it, he smiled with relief and said, "Yeah, that's it. I must have dropped it out of my pocket the other afternoon. I want to give you a reward." "No, thank you," I said, "but I have to tell you something. I read the letter in the hope of finding out who owned the wallet." And the smile on his face suddenly disappeared. "Oh, you read the letter? Well, not only did I read it, I think I know where Hannah is." And he suddenly grew pale. "Hannah? You know where she is? How is she? Is she still as pretty as she was? Please, please tell me," he begged. "She's fine. She's as pretty as when you knew her," I said softly. The old man smiled, and with anticipation he asked, "Well, could you tell me where she is? I want to call her tomorrow." He grabbed my hand and he said, "You know something, mister? I was so in love with that girl that when that letter came, my life literally ended. I never married. I guess I've always loved her." "Mr. Goldstein," I said, "come with me." We took the elevator down to the 3rd floor. We made our way to the day room where Hannah was sitting watching television. The nurse walked over to her. "Hannah," she said softly, pointing to Michael, who was waiting with me in the doorway, "do you know this man?" She adjusted her glasses, looked for a moment, but didn't say a word. Michael said softly, almost in a whisper, "Hannah, it's Michael. Do you remember me?" She gasped, "Michael? I don't believe it. Michael, it's you, my Michael." He walked slowly towards her and they embraced, and the nurse and I left with tears streaming down our faces. "I'm not crying, you're crying." About 3 weeks later, I got a call at my office from the nursing home. "Can you break away on Sunday to attend a wedding?" Michael and Hannah are going to tie the knot. It was a beautiful wedding with all the people at the nursing home dressed up to join in the celebration. Hannah wore a light beige dress and looked beautiful, and Michael wore a dark blue suit, stood tall, proud to be there. They made me their best man. The nursing home gave them their own room, and if you ever wanted to see a 76-year-old bride and a 79-year-old groom acting like 2 teenagers, you had to see this couple. It was a perfect ending for a love that had lasted nearly 60 years. That is a great story of someone who never forgot their first love. Like, what a terrific reunion that must have been. There's another letter written by Jesus to a different church in Revelation that doesn't have such a happy ending. He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." My belief is that a large percentage of the people who have wandered away from the church, whether they stopped coming during COVID and just never got back into the habit or some other reason, they've forgotten how good it is to be here. to be connected to the body of believers, to be with us, to be part of us as we do what we were created to do. They've forgotten their first love. They used to love being here, the way it felt to belong, the sense of purpose, the joy of singing, and the satisfaction of the Lord's Supper, that there is just something beautiful about church. And they forgot. What I want is for us to remind people of God how satisfying church can be. To me, it's a long drink of cool water after a hot day working outside. It's putting on PJs every Friday evening as soon as you walk in the door from work. It's your puppy waiting at the door to give you sloppy kisses when you get home. It's sitting on a quiet porch, enjoying the cool breeze. It's just good. And I want to share it. Now, next week, our service is going to be different. We're going to have Watered Gardens coming in to share with us about their ministry and the different opportunities that they have. We're going to hear from some of our own congregation who have been serving there for several years. But then the week after that, we're going to begin this new series on the church in the hopes of restoring a sense of devotion to the church and understanding the importance of being connected to the body of Christ. But for now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to continue to pray for soft hearts and good eyes. Pray that the Lord would give us eyes to see who it is that we need to remind that we love them, that we need them and they need us. And also pray that he would place receptive hearts in their chests, that they would be open to rediscovering this first love that used to be so strong, they've just forgotten. So grab cards, pray over them, ask the Lord to lead you to the right person. Because September 15th is going to be here before you know it. You can hand it to them, you can mail it to them, you can bake some cookies and toss a card in with a batch and drop it off on their porch. You know, whatever the Lord leads you to do, do that. You know, I mentioned that I already had somebody tell me that they got one from someone, which is great. Great job. Keep it up, and let's grow the kingdom together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people. And there are times when we commit this grievous thing of forgetting what a privilege this is. We take it for granted. And help us to always remember, Father, what a privilege, what a joy it is to be able to gather freely as your people, to sing boldly to you and worship you and praise you and declare that we are yours. Help us, Father, to be mindful, to not be pushy, but to have the right words. Guide and direct our steps to the right people, Father, that we might build your kingdom and serve these people and help restore them to this. Well, you've just given us a great place to gather. And we just want to help them be reminded of what a difference it used to make for them. So guide us, Father, we ask in the name of your Son. Amen. Have a great week. Go out and be the church.